In the second half of the book of the prophet Isaiah, there is a fresh message of hope. There is a message of a new thing that the Lord is doing. Isaiah chapter 43, I am doing a new thing, God says. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. It is the message of a new age, of a new era in history that God Himself initiates. Arise, shine, Isaiah says, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and His glory appears over you. It is, as we described last Sunday, a day of invitation. It becomes the cry of the people of God to anyone who will hear, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat wine and milk without money and without cost. We said last Sunday, because we are a people who have heard that invitation, we are a people of invitation. It is God's word to us, come, and it is God's word through us, come, all you who are thirsty. God speaks next through the prophet Isaiah to the matter of how that invitation will be extended. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 3, give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for He has endowed you with splendor. I want to talk to you a bit this morning about how God is going to extend His invitation through His people. It starts with a promise about a promise. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant to you, my faithful love, an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. The promise to David, the faithful love referenced here, was God's promise that He would establish a descendant of David's as king forever. Now you can read more about that if you want to in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. But the gist of things, the background behind the story, is that David had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. God's response to what was in David's heart was essentially, well, you're not the man I've chosen to do that. I will allow your son Solomon that privilege. But because it was in your heart to do this thing for me, God says to David, I will set him, a descendant of yours, over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. I will take one of your descendants and establish him on the throne forever. That promise, that faithful love promise made to David, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one who established an eternal covenant by His own blood. He is the one who offered Himself once and for all. Speaking of Christ's sacrifice, Hebrews says He did not enter the holy place by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And He is the one established as King forever. I love what God says about His Son in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break off their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And here's God's response. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying what? I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. As someone said about Jesus Christ and his kingship, you can't impeach him and he ain't going to resign. I will proclaim, the psalm goes on to say, the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. That sound kind of resonates with, surely you will summon nations you do not know, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, here's a warning to all those who think they've got everything figured out. You kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Isaiah had already spoken of him prophetically in chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on what? David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The angel who appeared to Mary picked up that same theme. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. One more. The book of Revelation carries the same message. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in robes dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, quoting Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thighs, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Church, let there be no doubt about it. We have an everlasting covenant with the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He's described in his greatness in this next verse from Isaiah 55, reading verse 3 again. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. And then something happens in this prophecy that Isaiah gives that I want you to note very carefully. The language shifts from him, the Christ, back to the people of God. Surely you, everybody say that might include me. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. I have made him a witness to the peoples. You will summon nations you know not. I have made him a witness to the peoples. You will summon nations you know not. Now, how many of you know, help me here, how many of you know that the prophet, especially some of these biblical prophets, are often something of a different breed? Read Ezekiel if you wonder about that. I mean, these guys are, they're visionaries. They are seers. And they often see grand things on a grand scale. Things that are difficult to put into word and phrases that those of us who are not perhaps so prophetically inclined have trouble getting our minds around. They are not beyond jumping from subject to subject like some preachers I know. They're not beyond jumping from reference point to reference point and even beyond jumping from one moment in time to some other moment in time without so much as the courtesy of telling us where they're going. Some of that is going on here. The language from Isaiah 55 is first the promise of the Christ, and then about the person of the Christ, and then of the people of the Christ. Us, you and me. It bounces around a lot, I know. I know if your car bounced around that much, you'd have it in the shop tomorrow. But it's the way sometimes prophetic words work. And I want to remind you of what we said last Sunday, that because we are the people of God, because we are the body of Christ, on some level, things spoken prophetically of what the Christ would do, of who the Christ would be, of what the Christ would accomplish, are also spoken prophetically of us, His people. If the Christ is spoken of as one who will act redemptively, and if we are His body in the earth today, then should not those same redemptive actions continue in us? And I set you up and I say that to you in order to address what is said of the Christ here. Here's what's said about Jesus. I have made Him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. In other words, I have made Him a difference maker. I have made Him someone who carries weight, who carries authority, who carries influence, one who witnesses and testifies and speaks of me and reflects me and reveals me and does so in a way that makes a difference, that carries weight, that carries impact. Now let me ask you easy question number one this morning. Did the life of Jesus make a difference to this world? Is the globe different because Jesus lived, died, rose again, and ascended to the Father? If it was true of the Christ, then ought not it to be true of His church? We're not only called to be a people of invitation, come, everyone who is thirsty, but we are called to be a people of influence. We're not only called to extend the invitation, but to do so effectively and powerfully and with authority and with clout even. We are called to make a difference by our presence in the world. I'll say that again and more if you can say amen. We are called to make a difference in the world. That notion is carried into the next verse where the subject of the sentence becomes, I think, not the Christ, but the church. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. My friend, that is a people, that is a body of international influence. He will be a witness, a leader, a commander. We will bear His influence throughout the four corners of the globe. I want to suggest to you that part of the reason that the subject shifts so quickly from the promise of the Christ to the person of the Christ to the people of the Christ is because it's the prophet's intentions to blur the lines a little bit, to smudge things a bit so that the colors run together at the edges, to intermesh the matter in a way that we cannot dissect it too neatly or cleanly. There is a promise from God here. There is a promise that carries the very weight and authority of the living Word of God, the promise of an eternal covenant from a God who spoke the worlds into existence. That promise comes to fruition in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, who comes in authority, as a witness, as a leader, as a commander of the peoples, living a life that changes history forever. And that authority, that world-changing presence is continued in the people of the Christ to the point that we summon nations we do not know, and even nations that do not know us hasten to us still. At least when I read the Scripture, that seems to me to be the Father's intention. You've got it wrong if you think Jesus died to birth a wimpish church. You have it wrong if you think Jesus laid down His life hoping to redeem maybe a handful, maybe a few here, maybe a few there. God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, everybody say whosoever, believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His own Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all, quick, how many is all? That all should come to repentance. What's the Lord's will? What's the Lord's intention? What did Jesus want to see happen when He laid down His life? That all should come to repentance. You have it wrong if you think Jesus died to birth a church that is somehow marginalized from society at large, that is somehow weak or ineffective or of no lasting impact or impression. Our promised Messiah gave His life to purchase men for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, to make them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, to reign forever with Him. Now, around the globe today, that is exactly what's happening. Fires of evangelism and revival sweep whole countries and whole continents even. The underground church in China is turning that nation upside down. The continents of Africa and South America are exploding with conversions to Pentecostal Christianity. Not puny little wimpish, here's a set of rules, I'll obey them, Christianity. Spirit-filled, on fire, Jesus, where do you want to lead me today, Christianity. Part of the reason it's happening there and not happening here, I suspect, is because we failed to expect it. The people of God have decided that the church really doesn't matter all that much. The church really doesn't have much of a chance to be a life-changing force in our nation, in our land, that it pretty well serves as fire insurance. It's good to think that when this life is over, we won't have to endure the eternal fires of hell. But beyond that, well, you know, Pastor, we've kind of got what we got, and we are who we are, and the nation's going to pot and going to pot, and we're just going to have to deal with it. It's not what this word says. It's not what this word says. See, I have made Him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. There's something divine about that. Do you see that? It's not even that they've spotted us, know us somehow, you know, the church, the people of God, and somehow figured out. Just in some divine way, nations that don't even know you will hasten to you. That's not wimpish. That's not marginalized. That's not ineffective. That's not people just holding the fort so we can hang on till Jesus shows up. That's a people of God who make a difference eternally in this world today. If you think the church is a dying entity, if you think our best days are behind us, I advise you to stand back. Jesus said it plainly enough, and I'm not going to argue with Him. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How's that going to happen, Pastor? Let me be clear. It won't be because we form a powerful voting bloc. It won't be because we know how to lobby. It won't be even just because we develop better programs or greater ministry organizations or nicer buildings. All of those are, I'm for it. If you want to know how to vote, ask me, I'll tell you. If you want to know how you can help build a better ministry, let me know, I'll tell you. If you want to contribute towards helping us build a better facility, I'll let you know. I'm for all of those things, but here, none of those things are going to accomplish the kind of world change impacting difference we're talking about and reading about here. Here's the whole thing in a nutshell, the rest of the passage. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Why? Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for He has endowed you with splendor. The thing that's going to make the difference ultimately is that the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, would endow us with splendor. We talked about it briefly last Sunday. The only thing we really have going for us, it's not a matter of some highly defined, highly refined theological declaration. You can be accurate to the nth degree in your theological declarations and still powerless to make a difference. You can understand all the intricacies of all the questions that people ask when they read the Bible, and you can still never come close to being a world changer. You can build great buildings, develop great programs, get yourself printed up in the newspaper, get you a spot on the highway where everybody drives past, and you can still not make a difference because none of those things matter in the long run. You will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Why? Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For He has endowed you with splendor. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a doormat, not the true Church of Jesus Christ, not a has-been, not some leftover hanging on for dear life in a world gone mad. The Church of Jesus Christ, and I guess only you can decide whether you're a part of this group or not, the Church of Jesus Christ is a force to be reckoned with, a witness, a leader, a commander of the peoples, summoning nations we don't even know. Nations that don't even know us, somehow divinely directed to hasten to us. But the church is only that body when endowed with the splendor of the presence of the Holy One of Israel. Surely you will summon nations you know not. Nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for He has endowed you with splendor. There are moments I would love to believe that my ability to preach well makes all the difference. There are moments you'd like to think maybe I could just preach well once or twice. I know that. I get it. There are moments I would like to think that I'm a great leader and we've built a great organization and that's going to make a difference. Oh, what a difference we're making with our programs. It's baloney. They're good. I'm for them. I value them. I want the best organization we can possibly create because I think it's a necessary tool God can use. But apart from being endowed with the presence of the Holy One of Israel, apart from being endowed with that splendor that only He can supply, we got nothing. You don't have anything to offer anybody unless there is an ongoing, living encounter with the Holy One of Israel that marks your life. I don't think you get that sitting on your can. That's not very good theological language, but that's pretty good truth. Passive people aren't ever going to change anything. People who sit around like church is a spectator sport. They can show up if they want. They can not show up if they got something they think is better to do. They're not going to change the world. People who sit through a whole message and say, that was good preaching today, Pastor. You sure told them. They sure needed that. They're not going to change the world. Somebody's got to say, God, You made a promise. You sent a prophetic word through Your prophet Isaiah that Your faithful covenant of love promised to David would be fulfilled, and You would raise up a witness and a leader and a commander among the peoples, and You would endow those people with Your splendor. You would cap them off with the presence of the Holy One of Israel, and the result would be something that can only be described as divine. And somebody along the line has to say, oh God, crown us with Your splendor, cap us with Your Spirit, fill us with Your presence, mark us out as Yours and Yours alone. Yours and Yours alone. Do something divine in our midst. Do something supernatural among us so that we might be the kind of people who change the world forever. Amen. So if that's your heart, I invite you to stand with me. I've asked the worship team to lead us in the chorus we sang a few minutes ago. I'm here to meet with you. Come and meet with me. I know I can't make that happen just by shouting more when I preach either. I get that. But I don't know what else to do. I don't know what else to say. I don't care how good you've got it in the here and now, how well your life's going, or how much it stinks. Nothing matters more than you and God and the body He's put you in and the eternal plan that He has for you. I don't care how stinky your day has been or how great it. I don't care who's playing football tonight. I'll watch it. I'll enjoy it. I'm going to eat sandwiches and chips and dip. I'm going to do all. But you know what? Big picture, that doesn't amount to anything. Somehow, there need to be a body of people who say, the thing that really matters, God, is that I get a hold of You and You get a hold of me. I'm not going to sit around and wait for it to happen. I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. As the deer pants for the water brook, O Lord, so my soul longeth after Thee. My soul follows hard after Thee. Early in the morning, I will rise up and seek Thee. Those kinds of expressions from the heart that say, you know, I want some more of what You have for me. When You seek me, You'll find me. When You seek me with all of your heart, God says. So I'm going to shut up and give some people who just want to seek the Lord with all their heart the opportunity to do so. This area is wide open. It ought to be filled up with people who say, God, we don't need anything more than we need You to endow us with the Holy One of Israel, with the splendor of the Holy One of Israel. That's in your heart and you want to respond, you make it happen while we sing together. Come on. I'm here to meet with You. I'm here to meet with You. Yes, Yes. Come and meet.